The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
And all God's people said, Amen. Let us rise and worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
From Psalm 105, O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. Lift up your hearts. Let's pray. Father, you have told us to seek your face, and together our hearts declare on this day of resurrection, your face, O Lord, do we seek. Receive our worship now, for we offer it up to you in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus our Lord, and amen.
Amen.
Let us sing, Come, Thou Almighty King, on page 345. This morning, I want to actually kick off and introduce a new series that we are going to be doing during this time each week of exhortation. So for the next 10 weeks, we are going to teach on and exhort from the Ten Commandments. And one of the reasons for this is that how many of us have been Christians for maybe a very long time, but we don't have the Ten Commandments memorized like this? Like, yeah, give me the fifth. Give me the seventh. So one of the reasons for doing this is to get that in us. This is one of the basic rudiments of our faith. And so what I want to do is encourage us all as a church, especially you parents, to be looking at this over the next 10 weeks to try to memorize it. So next week we'll do commandment number one. But before that, I want to look at just the context for the giving of the law. So there are two places where the Ten Commandments are laid out, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And in both places, it begins with God saying this, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The context for law giving, for covenant making, is God's redeeming work in saving his people. He begins by declaring us his very nature. I am who I am, the God who was and is to come. And he reminds us that he alone is the self-existent, all-glorious creator God, and you should have none others in front of him. This is the same God who just brought 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt so that you, my firstborn son Israel, would come and worship on this mountain. So this is the gospel pattern. God saves us and then teaches us how to love and obey him. But the sinful heart, our flesh, likes to boast. We like to brag, and so we use God's law to feel superior to other people. Or maybe we use it to try to earn sonship status before the Father. But as we look at the Ten Commandments, we must remember this, that if righteousness were attainable through the law, then Christ died for no purpose at all. So here is the exhortation. As we study together, as we memorize or review, let us do so as Christians who have been given a new heart, who have been born again, and who receive every command from God as a gracious reflection of his holy character. Let us regard all of his words as tasty, sweeter than the honeycomb. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, and so as we prepare, let us sing Psalm 70. From Psalm 71. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline thy ear unto me and save me. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Father, we confess that when trouble comes, we often run to sinful vices instead of you to be our refuge and strength. We have acted the fool despite knowing better and have pierced ourselves through with many pangs. Heal us, revive us, bring us back home to you. Knowing that you oppose the proud but give grace to the humble, we confess our individual sins to you now and Selah. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. From Psalm 106, praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Because you have confessed your sins to God, it is my joy to announce to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God. Our passage for the sermon is taken today from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. A little bit different from your bulletin, but please remain standing as we hear God's word. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to come before your throne, to be able to be seated with you in the heavenly places to receive your word. Father, we pray that our hearts might be open to it, that your Holy Spirit might be working in and through us to use it to make us more like the Lord Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So the sermon today is intended to be an overview of 2 Peter, and one of the difficulties in giving an overview is that, you know, you have to assume that everyone's kind of read the book enough times or read the 2 Peter enough times to be familiar to kind of catch what you're trying to accomplish in the overview. And as I prepared this message several weeks ago, when as Ty and I are kind of organizing the messages, and we have six or so sermons that were kind of organized for 2 Peter. And I insisted that we give an overview message initially because I think it's important to kind of frame this particular letter by Peter. So, but I kind of reworked it a bit with some constructive criticism I received to kind of shorten it a bit, so to keep everybody awake through the whole thing and to prevent any other people scurrying out here at the last minute. So let's begin this overview. But to begin an overview, first you have to look at the first letter. The first letter of Peter. As we've been going through that, you can see it's got a huge amount of emphasis on being holy and the righteousness that God wants to see kind of in our lives. And it's also very connected with suffering, that suffering, in fact, is part of God's purpose, is part of God's way that he grows us, to refines us, to makes our faith like more precious than gold, he says. But in doing that, he also encouraged us in the first letter to do that in confidence that, like the Lord Jesus, we could put ourselves in the Father's care because the Father cares for us. And not only that, but the Father has our inheritance reserved for us, this glorious inheritance in heaven, and that our suffering itself is purposeful. It's not without a purpose. It's again, changing us, making us more like the Lord Jesus. So it's something not to be feared or rejected, but to be seen as part of God's overall plan. Well, that's the first letter. And in it, we saw some sense of the present suffering was there for a while, but there's going to be a passing. And so here in the second letter, more is coming. Peter sends this letter in the heels of the first, in which he continues to focus on holiness, but he does it combined with a hope. He says, this holiness, this righteousness that I'm talking about is something that I want to see growing in you. I want to see it manifest in you. But like the gold that's, like the inheritance we have in heaven, I also have a hope for you. And the question is, what is that hope? Well, he's saying they can be sure that God will deal with their enemies and the scoffers as they look forward to the promise of this new heaven and new earth. And it is just this exciting promise that frames the second letter. Confidence in God's promises is what he's emphasizing. You need to have confidence in God's promises. And this promise is new and wonderful. So we need to understand and dig down deep into what is that promise. What can we understand about that promise? Well, let's go back to our opening passage here in 2 Peter 3:13. It goes, nevertheless, we. Now, the nevertheless there is just looking back a couple of verses. If you read through chapter 3, you'll see that he's just talked about the disillusion, the wiping out of the old heavens and the old earth. And he's saying, nevertheless, because that's happening, we right now, I'm including myself in with you here, we, according to his promise, and those are something we can have confidence in, we are looking forward right now for a new heavens and a new earth. And what's the characteristics of this new heavens and new earth? Righteousness is going to dwell there. That's what it's going to be like. So that's his kind of summary statement. That's his kind of concluding statement for his letter. We are looking forward right now for this new heavens and new earth. Well, this letter was written about 2,000 years ago. So what promise was Peter talking about? Now, in the beginning of this chapter, chapter 3, you'll notice that Peter says that he is reminding them. He's trying to bring to remembrance the fact that he's just saying stuff that they should already know. Why? Because this is stuff that the prophets have been telling them about. This is stuff that the apostles have been telling them about. And this is stuff that the Lord Jesus has been telling them about. So he says, I'm doing this all by way of reminder. I want this to be fresh in your memory here. And so let's kind of put ourselves back in time for that moment, like as if, in fact, we're sitting with the disciples hearing this. Think about James and John. Remember what they asked? They said, Lord, we want to sit on your right and your left hand as you enter into your kingdom. And, well, they had some help from their mom there, but, you know, they were expecting that Jesus' rule, that he would enter into his kingdom right away. And notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, no, there's no kingdom coming. No, there's no kingdom coming. No, he doesn't say that. He says, look, there is a kingdom coming, but your understanding, this idea that, one, you can kind of choose your own, you know, choose to kind of sit at my right and left hands, you know, kind of push yourself forward, that's a problem. But more than that, the kind of kingdom you're expecting is a little bit different from what you've anticipated. It would be different from the political rule that existed under David. It'd be different from the political rule that existed under Solomon. And it would be different from the political rule that they had just experienced 100 years of rule under the Maccabeans. Right, from 130 BC to about 30 BC, they'd been under 100 years as an independent, free nation under the Maccabeans. He says it'd be different from that, but it would be a kingdom. It would be a kingdom, and you're right, I am a king. So what promises is Peter talking about here? What promises is he referencing that they should be so familiar with? Well, even in our reading of the text today, what was the first promise we heard in that text in Genesis? There was a promise to Abraham. It said, your descendants, Abraham, will be like what? Stars. As many as the stars. You can't count how many they are. And as many as the sand on the seashore. You got a lot of descendants coming. And we know that David was promised something in 2 Samuel 7. He was promised that his son would sit on the throne for how long? Forever. He'd have a son sitting on the throne forever. And then Daniel, when he talks about the prophecy that Daniel received about the stone, that God would cut a stone out of the mountain, and he would take that stone and he would throw it at this statue. The statue at the bottom represents the Roman Empire, and that Roman Empire would be crushed, it would be blown away, and that stone would grow up to fill the whole earth. And that stone we know is Jesus Christ. So Daniel was promised that. We know that Ezekiel was promised living waters that would flow out of the temple, that would grow and deepen and flow to heal the nations. We know that Habakkuk was promised that the word of God would cover the oceans as the water, the world as the waters cover the seas. And Jesus, well, Jesus promised that he also had some work to do, and it was kingdom related. He says, look, when you come and you take over something, remember that Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world. He said, look, here are the kingdoms of the world. You can have them. Just bow down and worship me. He says, no. I'm going to take them. I'm going to take them on my own terms. First, he says, you got to go in and you got to do what? If you're going to take something from somebody, you got to take out their strong man. You got to bind that dude. Get the guy that's the bodyguard. You take the bodyguard out. You bind him, and then you take his stuff. Jesus says, I understand how to do this. And Paul, it says in Colossians 2:15, says that's exactly what Jesus did. It says, Jesus, in his death, he disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them. He triumphed over them in his death on the cross. So he took out the principalities and powers. He took out the strong men. Why? So he could steal the goods. And what are the goods? It's the world. Jesus quotes, when he's in the dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he challenges them. He says, who is David's son? Who is David's son? He says, and David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Who is David's son? They're like, well, you know, we're not so sure. Well, Jesus was pretty sure who David was talking about. He was talking about himself. He said in Psalm 110, says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. When Jesus ascended, he went to sit at the right hand of the Father. He's waiting there until all rule and principality is put under his feet, Paul says in Romans. So, the problem wasn't the kingdom. The problem was that the disciples had somewhat of a misunderstanding about exactly what the kingdom looked like. It wasn't immediate political rule. Jesus says it's like yeast working through three measures of dough. It's like a mustard seed that it's a small little seed, but it grows up to be the biggest plant in the garden. That's what the kingdom's like. It starts small, it works slowly, but it gets very, very big. And look what he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. What was his message to Nicodemus? He says, the Son of Man came not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came to save the world. That's his intention. That's his plan. That's the stuff he's taking. That's the stuff he is ruling, going to rule over. Paul says, you know, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that's the plan. That's what's going to be happening. Now, given all these promises, you might be able to imagine the earnest expectation that the disciples had regarding the kingdom. The disciples asked, Lord, when is it going to happen, Matthew 24? Is it now? And Jesus' answer was, not now, but soon. Not now, not fast, but slow. So it was coming, but their understanding of kind of when and how was somewhat different. If you're a student of the Bible, if you read the New Testament and you read it quite a bit, you'll find that it's kind of hard to kind of miss this sense of imminency in terms of the coming of the day of the Lord, this imminency, the fact that something's going to happen, something very significant is going to happen in the lifetime of the apostles. That's what they're expecting. And this passage here in Peter and the two epistles in Peter are not much different. Just taking a few snapshots from 1 Peter, this is 1 Peter 1:20 says, he indeed, Jesus, was ordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. It's the last times, Peter's saying. And in chapter 4, verse 7, and he says, but the end of all things is at hand. Peter's saying the end of all things is right now. It's at hand. It's right here. It's right in front of us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. This day of the Lord, this thing's going to happen. It's going to come like a thief in the night. He's quoting basically from Matthew 24 in Jesus' prediction there. 3:12, looking for, he's telling the believers, look for and hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. You guys, look for, hasten the coming day of the Lord. And in verse 13, nevertheless, we, right now, according to this promise, are looking for a new heavens and new earth. So you can see both the urgency in the verbs, but also in the pronouns, you and we. We're involved in this. This is something we're looking for right now, not necessarily just future readers. So we're left with two options. Well, option one, well, either the writers of the New Testament were mistaken in their timing, or we were mistaken, and they were somewhat mistaken, somewhat misunderstood, in terms of the promises. What was the interpretation of the promises in terms of how they would be fulfilled? You might say, well, why is this so important? You know, why are you kind of like making a kind of big deal about this? Well, it's a big deal because, one, he's encouraging a significant confidence in God's promises. When God says stuff, we want to walk away and say, yeah, I believe it. You know, one of the things that struck me as I came into Moscow as a college student, the difference was that people read their Bibles, they believed what it said, and they lived accordingly. You know, that was a new thing to me. I thought the Bible was something you studied, something maybe you were catechized in, something that you memorized verses for. But this idea that every single word of the Scriptures is true, every single word of the Scriptures is a promise that we're supposed to found ourselves on. We believe it, and then we do. We put our confidence in it and do it. So it's important, as Peter is laying out, say, look, because these promises, in fact, it's through these promises, these great and precious promises, we've been given everything it says for life and godliness. Ty's going to talk about that next week. We've been given everything for life and godliness through these promises, so we should have an understanding, a context for the promise that Peter is talking about here. So, Peter begins by, sorry. So, as we look at these promises and focus on the holiness that comes out of them, I want to make one last observation before I dig into the 3 points you'll see in the sermon bulletin. And that is that as we focus on, as we go in these detailed sermons, we're going to spend a lot of time focusing on personal holiness. And if these things were separated from context, the temptation is that you can almost fall into kind of like a self-righteousness. In other words, it's like I don't know if you've seen these recent books, it's like, the disciplines of holiness and, you know, all these different things you should do to be holy. And not that any of those things are bad, but when they're stepped out of context and you're just focusing on personal holiness, it can become kind of a pharisaical thing. It can become something where it's like, I'm becoming more holy because I'm reading my Bible this many times and I'm tithing this many times and I'm fasting this many times and I'm doing all these disciplines for holiness. But if you put holiness in the context of God's gifts, God's promises, God's kingdom, then the way that those promises work through us into holiness brings glory to God. It moves God's purposes forward, and it doesn't focus on us. It doesn't focus on the fact that I'm getting more holy, you know. Yeah, I want you to be more holy. I want you to be more like Jesus, but I want you to be more like Jesus in the context of God's kingdom. I want you to be more like Jesus in the context of understanding what you've been given in terms of the promises of God, the fact that he's forgiven all of your sins, past, present, and future, the fact that you have all these things. So this is why it's important to see it in context of the big picture that God has for us. It's not just about your, you know, slice of personal holiness. It's the holiness that God is going to use to change the world in a new heavens and new earth. So we need to understand the mystery, perhaps divine what this letter is talking about in terms of what is Peter getting at with this new heavens and new earth stuff? And what's he getting at when he talks about the end of the age and the day of the Lord? So hang with me, okay? Got your seatbelts on? Get your seatbelts on. All right, we're gonna dive through what should be like a lot of like maybe in-depth Bible study, but I'm gonna kind of move pretty fast. But this is to give again a picture, so as we work through this in the weeks to come, you kind of have some context. If you look through, if you do like a Bible search and you're looking for the word "new heavens and new earth," you're gonna land in Isaiah 65 and 66. Isaiah 65 and 66. And if you want to turn there while I kind of cover this over the next few minutes, that might be helpful. Isaiah 65 and 66. Let me just quote a couple verses from there. I'm going to start with Isaiah 65, verse 25. And this is God speaking. He says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy." That's in 65, verse 25. Now let's turn to 66 and read a couple verses from there, 22 and 23. "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." All flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Now, I encourage you kind of in the week to come that you read these chapters carefully. We don't have enough time to kind of read all of them right now. So you can catch the kind of the context and the definition. But let me help you. I'm going to give a brief outline of 65 here, and I've drawn it from Don Preston's work on 2 Peter. Here it is. This is a structure that you're going to see if you read through chapter 65 of Isaiah. It starts with the destruction of God's enemies, and then it moves to the salvation of a remnant of a people. It then talks about God giving a new name to this people that he saved. And then he talks about them getting a new heavens, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, followed by significant peace and prosperity. Now, anytime we think about a new heavens and new earth, you might jump quickly to, well, he's talking about heaven. He's talking about the glory to come. And that's the same kind of thing that happens when you read Revelation 21, where the temple, you know, this cubic thing is coming down from heaven, and John's there. He's like, "What in the world is that cubic thing coming down from heaven?" And the angel standing next to John says, "Well, that's the bride, the wife of the Lamb." "Oh, I thought it was a big cubic thing that was, you know, had golden streets, so I thought it was heaven, you know, this big." Anyway, no, it's the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So the same thing kind of happens here. As you read through 65, you'll notice that one of the things it talks about in verse 20, it says, "In this new Jerusalem, in this new heavens and new earth, it says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, but nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, and but a sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." In other words, that's kind of like that'd be, just only make it to 100 years old, that would be kind of not so great. So in this new heavens and new earth that Isaiah is describing, what do you have? You have people living a certain period of time and then dying. So it would indicate that it's not like eternity. This is a ongoing life situation. It includes sinners as well. So since it doesn't include, since there's no death in heaven, we're not talking about eternity. And if it's not eternity, and Peter's expecting this in the immediate future, he says, look, the time is at hand right now. Do we find any correspondence? Do we find, if we look through 65 and what is predicting, do we see that in the first century? Well, yeah, we do. Did God's judgment fall on his enemies? Thinking about the outline that is laid out. Did God's judgment fall on his enemies? Yes. God judged Rome. Nero committed suicide. And Jerusalem was scraped bare. The temple and all of its artifices were removed off the Temple Mount. Judgment fell in Jerusalem in AD 70. Was there a remnant of Jews saved? Absolutely. Paul was one of those. And he made it clear in his letter to the Romans that he wished that all the Jews might be saved, but he recognized that at that time, their hearts were hardened. So at that time, there was a remnant of the Jews saved. Did God make a new people? Absolutely. He took Jews and Gentiles, and he made a new people. That was the mystery of the gospel, that now God included Jews and Gentiles in his new people. And did he give them a new name? Yeah. In the New Testament in Acts, we find out that their new name is Christians, Christ followers. This new people, the two people that he made one, are now called Christians. Do we have a new heavens and a new earth? I don't know, do we? Jesus in Matthew 5, 17 to 18 says this, "Don't think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you," now watch this, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away until all the law is fulfilled. So there's two tills there, right? He says, I'm coming not to destroy but to fulfill. So he says, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass away until all is fulfilled. So Jesus came to do what? He came to fulfill the law. Did he fulfill the law? Absolutely. He fulfilled the law, which means that part, that precondition to having the heaven and earth pass away, the old heaven and earth pass away, was fulfilled. And so, in fact, he's saying that is possible. It can be, the old heaven and earth can pass away. So he is predicting both the fulfillment of the law and the prophets necessarily preceding the passing of, So he is predicting both with the fulfillment of the law and the prophets necessarily predicting the passing away of heaven and earth. Do we have a new Jerusalem? So he said, can it pass away? Yes, I fulfilled. It can pass away. And then he says, in the passage that we're talking about, this is the hard thing. You know, when you're talking about trying to cover a lot of material in a short time, I am accused of speaking too fast. Is that true? Is that true? I was told I should repeat more times. But then you might really start thinking I have to get to we're going to be late to the restaurant if I repeat too many times going through my text. So I'm not going to repeat too many times. But I am going to move fairly fast. So we have this new heaven. Jesus says the condition's been fulfilled for a new heavens and new earth. Do we have a new Jerusalem? Yes. I just mentioned John in Revelation 21 describing the new Jerusalem as the bride of Christ. But also in Hebrews 12, 22, it says this. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to what? The general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. The new Jerusalem is included in this passage here, this new general assembly and church of the firstborn, just like John talks about it in Revelation 21. So what we have here is we have Peter using terminology from Isaiah 65 and 66, consistent with what has happened in church history in terms of all the judgment, the remnant, the new Jerusalem, the passing away of the old heavens and new earth, and coming forward. Jesus foresaw it. Isaiah foresaw it. Jesus foresaw it. Peter foresaw it. And we are the product of it. Now, number two, age of the end of the age. When Peter talked about the new heavens and new earth, he had a choice of two Greek adjectives. When he says, new heavens and new earth, he could have used the word neos, which means like brand new, like out of nothing. Or he could have used kainos, which means it's something that was replaced. Like, I got an old jacket, and I could have put it with a new jacket. Maybe it's sewn up better, and I got some new fabric, but it's the same jacket. It's just new. That's kainos. So in the above passage, in the New Heavens and New Earth, he's using kainos. It's something that was old, that was changed into something new. Well, what was worn out? Well, what was worn out was the old covenant with all its regulations, the law. Paul, in fact, when we got the exhortation this morning, the law, we have to look at it in the eyes of grace. It's been the old law. Trying to keep the law from a righteous standpoint doesn't work. So the law and all its ordinances was abolished, as Paul says in Romans 7:6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So how do these things reflect on this end of the age? The word translated age comes from the Greek word aion, which can be used for a lot of different things. So before we can go too hard and fast on it, we have to try to take a look at it in context. So let me just take a passage out of Matthew 12. Jesus says there, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. In this age, this aion, or in the aion to come, this idea of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, we usually just jump right on there and like, oh my goodness, you know, I might have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Maybe I'm not saved. That's usually where we stop on that passage. But he's talking about this age before and this age to come, and what's happening in both ages. Somebody's trying to blaspheme the Holy Spirit here in both ages. So there's kind of an age that's passing, and there's an age that's coming, Jesus is saying. And this is the idea that the end of the age. It's not talking about the end of the world. It's talking about the end of the previous age. So the second place is in Matthew 24:3, where the disciples asked Jesus, tell us, when will these things be? Remember the temple. They're looking back at the temple, all the gold, all the white rock. It's amazing. And they're like, when are you going to, Jesus says, not one stone's going to be left upon another. And they're like, when's this going to happen? When are all these things going to be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus tells them that they personally will suffer through trials. And then he closes in verse 13 and 14 as follows. But he who endures the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. He said, well, that hasn't happened yet. That's why we have Wycliffe. You know, that's why we have all these missionaries. But in terms of the world of that day, the Roman Empire, Paul concludes in Colossians 1:23 and in Romans 15:19 that, in fact, the gospel was preached to the world. And we know also that Jesus concludes Matthew 24 with a timestamp that all these things are going to happen this generation. So, again, there's this timestamp. Something's going to happen right away. So the aeon that was passing was the Old Covenant, the law, the sacrifices, the temple worship. That had to be swept away to fully birth the grace, the new age in Christ alone. And Peter simply refers to it here as the end. Now the third part, the day of the Lord. As noted, Peter refers to it here as the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And that's coupled, it's a significance, the same language used by Jesus in Matthew 24, 42 to 45, to encourage watchfulness in his disciples, watchfulness for his coming. But in Matthew 24 and here, the coming is connected with fiery judgment. Now, when you're reading chapter 3 of 2 Peter, and you start hitting the stuff, it's like, things are going to be burned up, dissolved in fire. The first thing that comes to your mind is like, it's obvious, it's a nuclear holocaust. Now, Peter in his day, I don't know if he was studying like nuclear physics, or whether he had kind of watched a certain number of dystopic movies, you know, about, you know, the end of the world. not so sure. But from the Greek standpoint, the word used there for the elements being burned up, the elements, they had talked about elements. The earth, wind, fire, water were the basic elements when they talked about the word used there in Greek. But it also refers to building blocks, basic things that build up the foundation of a philosophy. Like, how do we get to kind of where we are? And that same word is used by Paul a couple times. It's used in Galatians in chapter 4, verse 3 and 9, where it refers to the law. He says that you Galatians are submitting yourselves to the law. This stoicheia, you're submitting yourselves to this. Don't do that anymore. You need to be living by the Spirit instead. And again, in Colossians 2, 8 and 20, Paul used the word to refer to philosophies and traditions and ordinances. And in Hebrews 5, 12, the word is used to tell the Christians that they need to be retaught the basics, the elements of the gospel, so that they would stop acting like children. So what that means is the words that Paul is using there in terms of the elements, or Peter being, the elements that are going to be burned up, are, I believe, contextually from the New Testament, are talking about philosophies, the law, all these ordinances, not elements as in atoms. So the day of the Lord will be filled with judgment on the Jewish age and all it entails. It deals a death blow to the law, all the ordinances, the philosophies that were entrapping and entangling the early believers in Christ. These are the elements that are dissolved at the coming of the Lord. So you say, whoa. That was a quick lesson in eschatology. So, well, how does this all affect us? What are we going to do with this? What are we going to take away from? I hope you do take away something. As I know at the beginning of my sermon, Peter's letter stresses the importance of the people of God growing in godliness, in holiness. And now as Peter closes his letter, he doubles down on that. Look at this. We kind of use this as our text here. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, because of this promise, because we're coming for this new heavens, new earth, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Look to yourselves in terms of holiness. Well, since the new heavens and new earth are going to be revealed shortly, and it's all about righteousness, don't wait. You will want to be found in him now, without spot or blemish. But as I pointed out earlier, these new heavens and new earth is a world described in Isaiah 65 and 66. And as I walk through 65, pointing out how the new heavens and new earth is realized in the Christian era, in the Christian aeon, you know, as we saw that through the first century, all the things that were happening there, let me point out a few more particulars that are added in Isaiah 66 about the new heavens and new earth, particularly in verses 18 through 21. It's in your bulletin if you don't have your Bibles there. It's for I know, this is from Isaiah 66, I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all the nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I'll set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, and draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my name, my fame, nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and in camels, to my holy mountain, to Jerusalem, says the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering and clean vessel into the house of the Lord, and I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. Wow, that is gospel-oriented. That is mission-oriented. That is saying this is what God's all about accomplishing in this new heavens and new earth, is drawing all the nations from all the Gentile nations, drawing them by virtue of an ensign, by virtue of something that's going to help be held up, you know, an ensign, you know, the Roman soldiers stuff would have like these big flags and stuff, they would kind of walk around like this, you know, and that would be their ensign. That would be a sign saying, follow, if you're part of this troop, you follow over here. Well, what's the ensign that's going to draw all the nations to Christ? Jesus himself says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He is the ensign. He is the ensign of this new heavens and new earth. Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, and he used that to talk about it being on the cross. When my death happens, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men, I will draw all peoples to myself. So Jesus is the ensign that God is using to draw all people to show them his glory. And then this passage closes with the determination of God to do something incredible. He's going to make priests and Levites out of these Gentiles. That's kind of unusual, right? Priests and Levites? What are these priests and Levites? What do priests and Levites do, kids? They work in the temple, right? And they offer what? Sacrifices. Yeah, they're offering sacrifice to God. They're offering stuff to God. That's what they're supposed to be doing. And, well, what do these new Gentiles offer up to God? Well, Peter already said, you guys are like living stones being built into a holy house. You're not just offering, you're part of the house. You are the house. You are the temple. And if you're the temple, you should be like Paul. You take Paul's words out of Romans 12 where it says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. So you see, the holiness is not distinct from, it's not just yourself being holy. It's being holy because you are part of God's temple. You are part of the ensign that is being used to call all nations. As Christ is placarded, as the ensign, as his death, burial, and resurrection is placarded, and that grace works through us in terms of holiness, that is what is drawing and where the Gentiles are coming into. So we live in a new age, a Christian age. We live in a new heavens and a new earth. This Jerusalem where these people are being brought into is the church, where righteousness is offered to God as our spiritual worship. We are directed to make disciples, lifting up Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as the ensign that will draw all nations and tongues into the glory of Christ's church. Not Christ's church, but Christ's church, of which we are a part of. Remember that Christ must rule at the right hand of the Father until all things are put under his feet, that all these nations are brought into his kingdom. Just he promised it. And therefore, we can act in confidence, and we can act in righteousness to be used by God to accomplish his purpose. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us into your kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. You told us that your kingdom would grow like yeast and dough, slowly but inexorably. Your promises are faithful and true, and you call us to be willing volunteers in the beauty of holiness. Continue, therefore, to conform us to the image of your Son, and that our hearts may ever be filled with gratitude, changing us into the likeness of your Son, changing us into his righteousness. Amen. Let us commit our tithes and our offerings to the Lord. Father in heaven, every good and perfect gift comes to us from you, from your gracious hand. We acknowledge you as the only source of our every breath and everything we have. And so receive now these tithes and offerings with our gratitude, because we ask this in Jesus' name. And amen. Please rise as we sing, Father, we thank thee, who hast planted. 206, 207. In this exhortation for the communion, I want to return to the passage I quoted from Isaiah 66. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pole and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And also quoting again from Jesus, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Well, how are these verses connected to this meal? Think about the words that we're going to speak when we lift up this bread and drink this wine. Remember this, it goes, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this wine, you do what? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this meal is, in fact, a declaration of Jesus' death on the cross, an announcement that doesn't just stay within these four walls. It is the good news that the world needs. This meal, therefore, is an ensign, a sign intended to be shown to the world so that they may be drawn in. Later in the past, in the Isaiah passage, the prophet tells us that the Gentiles will be made into Levites and priests, as I mentioned in my sermon. And Peter expands on this to say that we are, in fact, the temple, and this meal is an offering that is intended to be paired with holiness. So here we are, feeding on the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that comes from his death, burial, and resurrection, that secured our salvation. Therefore, we want to lay aside every sin that entangles, that we may walk in the likeness of our Savior in this new heaven and new earth, bringing about a transformation of the world in and through righteousness. So, O Father in heaven, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let us pray. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for your perfect sacrifice on our behalf. May your perfect righteousness, accomplished in your obedience, even to death on the cross, be fully manifest in our lives as we covenant with you in this meal, lifting the truth of your salvation high, that all the nations will be drawn to you in perfect submission, and amen. Amen. Receive the charge. The old covenant of death has been swept away. We live in a new heavens and earth founded on righteousness and the grace of God in Christ. So live in that righteousness, understanding that God is bringing all things under Christ's feet. Receive now the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.